So a few weeks ago, we began to look at this 50th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and we looked at the first six verses. And we saw then that this chapter falls into a particular section of Isaiah's prophecy, running from chapter 40 to chapter 55. This section stands in contrast to the previous section, from chapter 1 to chapter 39. In that section, the emphasis is on the judgment that is coming on God's people, Judah, because of their disobedience. That judgment will take the form of conquest by the Babylonians and the nation being carried off into captivity. The chapters 40 to 55 are very different. They contain a message of hope, a message that is intended to provide comfort and consolation for the faithful amongst the people of Judah in the Babylonian exile. At one level, the chapters hold out the hope of a return from the exile, return to the homeland. And we know that that was accomplished by God through the Persian emperor, Cyrus. But they also hold out an even greater hope. They promise an even greater deliverance, not simply from physical exile and captivity, but rather from the captivity of sin and from the exile from God that results from that. We saw that the central figure in these chapters is the one who will bring about this deliverance. This character described as the servant of the Lord. This one whom the people of Judah would recognize as their promised Messiah, and the one whom the New Testament will clearly identify with Jesus Christ. So the chapter is built around the words of the servant in verses 4 to 9. And as I say, last time we considered verses 1 to 6, where we saw that there was a contrast between the persistent rebellion and disobedience of Judah and the servant's obedience in carrying out the task that the Lord had given him to do. We saw that the servant is equipped by the Lord for his task, and that it is a twofold task. Firstly, he is to speak words that will help and sustain those who are weary as a result of sin and its consequences. But secondly, he is to undergo deep humiliation and suffering. And we saw that this suffering is unusual. It's not forced upon the servant. He enters into it willingly. The emphasis is on his activity in it. In verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So the servant isn't overpowered by his enemies and caused to suffer as a result. No, instead he offers himself willingly to that experience of shame and anguish. And all this is done in obedience to his God. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So then that's the background to what we want to come to today, verses 7 to 11. And I'd like us to consider these verses under two main headings. Now, first heading then is the servant's vindication. The servant's vindication. We've already remarked that verse 6 shows the servant entering into his suffering willingly. But it would be a mistake to think that that in any way lessens his anguish. The treatment that is inflicted on him by his enemies, it's clearly designed not just to bring about physical pain, but also disgrace and humiliation. We saw last time that there was a judicial element in his suffering. I gave my back to those who strike, And that phrase, those who strike, refers to men who had the job of inflicting physical punishment on criminals. So then, those who observe the servant's suffering can be in little doubt. This isn't noble suffering, patiently borne. It carries with it disgrace, and its purpose is punishment. The servant is suffering because apparently he is guilty of some great crime. But are they right in their assessment? Well, not according to verses 7 to 9. In those verses, we see that in spite of all the outward appearances, the final outcome for the servant is not going to be disgrace. He's not ultimately going to be engulfed by shame. Though his enemies are intent on inflicting on him the maximum humiliation, and though he's seemingly alone as he faces their fury, he, and not they, will prevail. Well, what could possibly be the explanation for this unlikely turn of events? I think the simple answer is God is on the side of the servant. The Lord is helping him. Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? So it's God who will ensure that though his servant seems to be receiving the punishment for his own guilt, that is not in fact the case. The servant will pass through the experience of verse 6 and come out to the other side with his reputation intact. This help that the servant receives from God is a continuation for what we saw in verse 4. We saw there that the Lord equips his servant for the task that he is to perform. He teaches him, he gives him words of wisdom, words that will sustain those who are weary. He enables him to respond in obedience, to carry out his task. And now, even as this task involves such extreme pain and sorrow, it is God who will give him the strength that he needs to persevere in it, to endure that bitter pain, to follow it through to its conclusion. Verse 7, therefore I have set my face like a flint, he says. Nothing is going to deflect the servant from his path of obedience. He's rock-like in his determination to follow that path of suffering that has been marked out for him. He will obey his God, confident that his God will help him. And far from being put to shame, he knows that the final outcome is that he will be vindicated. The picture that's used here to describe the vindication of the servant is a legal one. In verse 8, we have a courtroom scene. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me, says the servant. So he's bringing his case before the judge, and he's challenging his adversaries, his accusers, to do their worst, to bring their charges against him, to demonstrate that he has committed crimes that are worthy of the punishment that he's receiving. But this is no bluster on the part of the servant. I'm sure we're all aware of people in our day who've been accused of terrible crimes, and they stand there quite confidently in front of the TV cameras and protest their innocence. They declare that the courts will surely find them not guilty. So often events show that these are hollow words. They're self-deluded people, or perhaps they're overconfident in their lawyers. Well, the servant here throws down a challenge to his accusers, and he does so with complete confidence that he won't be forced to eat his words. He's assured of the final outcome. He will be vindicated. But how is it that he can have such assurance in the face of this onslaught of accusation? Well, the one who alone can give a true verdict. The one who is the judge over all judges, the Lord himself. It is he that's on the servant's side. It is he that will ensure that all these accusations will fail. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And the accusers and all their accusations are so flimsy and insubstantial. They're like a garment that will just disintegrate as it's consumed by moths. Verse 9, behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And so it's the Lord who helps the servant. He gives him the strength that he needs for his ordeal of suffering. But he's also the one who will vindicate him. The one who will declare at the end that he is just. Who will show that he has a legal standing of righteousness. Well, surely this is a strange situation, to say the least, isn't it? Here we have the servant who is suffering and enduring extreme humiliation. We've seen that his suffering is judicial in its character. To all appearances, at least, he is being punished. And yet he is confident that the final outcome will not be one of disgrace. He will be vindicated. How can we explain this? Well, I think the only explanation that fits is that the servant is being punished, but not for his own wrongdoing. No, he's suffering for the crimes of others. That isn't stated explicitly here, but if we turn over a couple of pages in our Bibles to a further passage in Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5, we read there these words again concerning the servant of the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So the servant isn't being punished for his own sin. He's suffering as a substitute. He's taking the place of others who deserve that punishment. He's receiving the just retribution that their guilt has merited. And having completed all his sufferings on their behalf, there is no further price for him to pay, because he has no guilt of his own to atone for. And so he is able to emerge fully vindicated. As we know then, the servant's ordeal that is described here, it foreshadows, it points forward to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, taking the just punishment of God on behalf of his people, becoming their substitute. But whereabouts in the New Testament do we find this idea of his being vindicated? Well, I'd like to turn briefly to a passage that we read together at the start of our service, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, where we read, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So this saying is one that was presumably adopted by the early church as a summary of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first line, he was manifested in the flesh, speaks of his incarnation, Jesus as God, taking our real humanity. And then we have that next phrase, vindicated by the Spirit. Translators have used a capital S for Spirit, rightly, I think, showing that it refers to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was vindicated or justified by the Holy Spirit, But how was that? Well, I think we have the clue in the next line, where we read that he was seen by angels. What event in the earthly life of Jesus do we most associate with angels? Well, certainly his birth and his incarnation, but I think Paul has already dealt with that and moved on in the progression of events. No, this seems to be a reference to the resurrection. All four Gospels tell us that angels bore witness to this mighty event. Surely more than anything else, it was the resurrection of Jesus that vindicated him. It was the resurrection that demonstrated beyond any doubt that he had paid in full the penalty for his people's sins. He had none of his own to pay for. Death, therefore, no longer had any hold over him, and he was able to come triumphantly out of the grave. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was engaged in raising Jesus from the dead. And in this way, God was making an unmistakable statement. The sufferings and the death of his servant were not for any sins of his own. No, he was dying in the place of his people. The resurrection was the great event that vindicated Jesus. As Christians, then, we should be deeply thankful that our Saviour was vindicated in his resurrection. And I suggest there are two reasons why we should be thankful. Firstly, our Saviour's resurrection and his vindication, they bear testimony to his righteousness. They remove any shadow of doubt that his suffering was for any sins of his own. And if we love him, then we will be glad that he has been vindicated. Think of a mother whose son has been falsely accused of some crime. What she desires above everything else is for her son's name to be cleared, for it to be known beyond all doubt that he is innocent. Yes, she desperately wants him not to go to prison, but more than that, I'd suggest, because she loves him, she desires his vindication. She wants everyone to know that he is not guilty. And so one great reason for us as Christians to rejoice in the resurrection of our Saviour is that it vindicates him. It clears him of all charges, and it upholds the honour of the name of the one whom we love. But then there's a second reason why we should be thankful. His vindication means our salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not been vindicated, we would have had to conclude that his sufferings were for his own sins, and therefore he could not have paid the penalty for ours. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Jesus' vindication is the guarantee that our salvation is assured. The price that secured our forgiveness has now been paid in full. God's justice has been fully satisfied. He looks on us, his people, as those who have never sinned, and we have peace with him. Therefore, we should be thankful for our Saviour's vindication. Secondly, then, this morning, from this passage in Isaiah 50, I'd like us to consider the servant's disciples walking in darkness. The servant's disciples walking in darkness. So verses 4 to 9 record the words of the servant. And then in the light of what the servant has said, Isaiah addresses his hearers with a question, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Now we need to remember this prophecy came originally to the people of Judah. These chapters in particular, although they were given long beforehand, while the people were still in their homeland, they were intended to be taken with them into captivity in Babylon. Why did they go into captivity? Well, we know, don't we? It was because of their sin. It was because of their persistent rebelling against God in spite of all the warnings that they'd received from the prophets. And yet, that state of persistent rebellion, it wasn't universal among them. There were some among them who remained loyal to the Lord. There were some who loved him and who delighted in his commandments. And it's this group that Isaiah singles out with this question, "Who among you fears the Lord?" He recognizes that in spite of the general ungodly condition of the people of Judah, not all of them have turned their back on the Lord. There are some who fear him, and he has a particular message for them. Notice that he points out the distinguishing mark of these people, something that sets them apart from their ungodly compatriots, something that shows that they are genuine, not mere hypocrites. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" You see, any claim to fear the Lord needs to meet this test. Is it accompanied by obedience? In particular, obedience to the words, the commands of the Lord's servant. This was generally true in the history of God's people. Obedience to the words of his servants was the evidence of fearing the Lord. Those servants who spoke God's word, Moses and the prophets. But here, Isaiah isn't referring to God's servants in general. He's referring specifically to the servant, the one whose words we've just read in verses 4 to 9. And there's a strong indication here that he's no mere man like the prophets who've gone before him, because to honour him and to obey his voice here is equated with fearing God. In John chapter 5, verse 23, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of himself, "Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." To obey the Son, to obey the servant, is to obey the Father. To disobey the Son is to disobey the Father. So the prophet singles out these people who fear the Lord and who have this distinguishing characteristic: they obey the voice of the servant. But then he introduces a very surprising possibility. He says, these people, the ones who fear the Lord, the ones who obey the servant's voice, there are going to be times when these people will walk in darkness. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. He's talking about these people. Now, this is a surprising possibility, because walking in darkness is normally language that we associate with ungodly people. People who have no thought of God, people who live in complete disregard of him and his word. Whereas those who fear the Lord are generally spoken of as walking in the light. But here, unmistakably, the prophet entertains this possibility, even this likelihood, that this will be the unhappy experience from time to time of those who fear the Lord. They will walk in darkness. Now, he's clearly not referring here to darkness that is a result of sin. These are people who are known for the fact that they fear the Lord and obey him. Rather, he's talking about those dark experiences that God's true people will encounter from time to time as they live as his disciples in this fallen world. He's talking about experiences that seem to indicate that God is far away from them. Everything, including their own emotions, seem to point to God hiding his face from them, holding back his blessing, even being displeased with them. That darkness may take the form of physical or emotional suffering. It could be down to loneliness and opposition from others. It could even just be a sense that God is distant for no apparent reason. But then perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that people who obey the voice of the servant will experience times like this. Because wasn't that the experience of the servant himself? Where was the light for him? In verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The darkness that the servant experienced there in suffering for his people's sins, that was clearly on an altogether different level from that that is experienced by his people. Nonetheless, if the way of obedience that the servant walked took him through places of darkness, if his people take him as their example and walk in obedience to his voice, they can also expect that the pathway for them will lead through dark places. What was it that sustained the servant in his obedience? Well, it was his confidence, his trust in his God. Verse 7, that phrase, "The Lord God helps me." And again in verse 9, "Behold, the Lord God helps me." That's what enabled him to set his face like a flint as he trod that a path of obedience that led to the cross. And that's precisely where Isaiah directs people who find themselves walking in darkness and having no light, while at the same time knowing that they truly do fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. All around them is darkness. There are no outward encouragements. Everything seems to point to God being absent. So there's only one course of action then, isn't there? Trust in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord speaks about his character. So they're to call to mind everything that they know to be true about him. The fact that he is in control of all things, that he is all-powerful, that he's faithful to his promises, that he's committed to his people. In the light of all this, they are to rely on him. They are to lean on him. No doubt then there were godly men and women amongst those exiles of Judah who experienced times of darkness like this. They'd been taken far away from their homeland. They were surrounded by pagan religion. They were painfully aware that God's judgment had fallen on their nation. But as Christians, we can also know times like that. Times when our circumstances, whether it's illness or bereavement, unemployment, loneliness, when our circumstances seem to indicate that God has forgotten us or at least withdrawn his presence from us. Our emotions or our lack of them can send us the same message. All those things that we tend to rely on for a sense of God's blessing are removed. And those are the times when faith is tested. All the usual comforts and props are stripped away. We need to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of our God. We need to take him at his word, believe his promises, rest our confidence in him. But the servant's disciples walking in darkness are not the only group that are described here. In verse 11, the prophet addresses a second group. And they are quite a contrast from the first group because they have plenty of light. They've lit a fire for themselves and they have torches to provide themselves with light. It seems that they are able to walk around quite confidently. They're not stumbling around in the dark. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire and who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled," says the prophet. So it's clear that these are very different from the first group. There's no mention of them fearing the Lord or obeying the voice of his servant. We don't read of them putting their confidence in God. Instead, the emphasis is on their activity. They kindle a fire. They equip themselves with torches. They walk by the light of their fire, by the torches that they have kindled. So these people are clearly self-sufficient people. They're determined that the darkness isn't going to engulf them. They're going to make sure that they have enough light. They will provide it for themselves. And these people, like the first group, they will encounter life's difficult experiences, illness, bereavement, unemployment, loneliness. But the way that they deal with them couldn't be more different. For them, there's no trusting in the name of the Lord. There's no leaning on God. Instead, they look inward. They look to their own resources. They have their own outlook on life, their own ideas. They reject any thought of looking to God's word for wisdom to give them a right perspective on their situation. Crucially, they reject the voice of the servant. They see that they have no need of his teaching that sustains the weary. They have no need of his suffering that deals with the problem of sin. The idea that they need a saviour to deliver them from sin seems utterly ridiculous to them. Well, God, through Isaiah, addresses these people with a strong hint of irony. He tells them, continue in the way that you have chosen. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled, he says. You want to live independently of me? You refuse to listen to my servant? You've got your own strategies for dealing with the dark experiences of your lives. You've plenty of light of your own. Very well. Continue as you are. But he doesn't leave them without a warning. If you choose your own way and reject mine, yes, you may be able to navigate your way through those dark places in your life. But there's one dark place that you won't be able to avoid when life comes to its end. When you stand before me and give an account of how you have lived, when you receive my verdict on your life. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So this is the point at which the self-sufficient religion of these people will let them down. They're going to realize too late that the problem of sin is something that they have ignored. They're going to become aware too late of their need of a saviour. They're going to see with a terrible clarity that all those strategies, all those things that they've relied on up till now, are utterly useless to address this one key issue. The fact that they are accountable to a holy God against whom they've lived in rebellion. They've rejected his servant, the saviour whom he's provided. And all that is left for them now is to face God's justice, to face that unending experience of God's anger, which is something that they've stored up for themselves throughout their lives. As we close then, I want to ask, which of these two groups do you belong to? Are you amongst those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant? Have you seen your need of a saviour, one to take your place, one to suffer the guilt, suffer the penalty for your guilt? Have you seen that Jesus Christ is this Saviour, the only one who can put you right with God through all that he suffered on the cross? Do you know that even though you pass through dark experiences in this life, you don't rely on your own resources? Instead, you lean on the God who saved you. Or do you belong to this second group? Do you imagine that you are somehow self-sufficient? As you face the dark times, you have confidence that you have all the necessary resources to deal with those times. And as for needing a saviour, well, that's just religious talk that's there to design to comfort weak and inadequate people. Well, if this morning you find yourself in that second group, I'd urge you to consider the solemn words with which our passage ends, God's words to all those who rely on themselves and who reject the Saviour, Jesus Christ, whom he has provided. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. May God grant us understanding of his word.